Greetings in the precious name of Jesus. It's a privilege to be here, gathered together again. I appreciate the thoughts have been given on power. I'd like to look further at Christ's words in Revelations. If you want to open your Bibles. A while back, we looked at the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. I'd like to look at verses 8 to 11 this morning. This is Christ's words to the church, Christ's words to the church at Smyrna, specifically. This is one of the two churches that, at least on the surface, when you first read it, it seems like Christ has nothing negative to say about the church. Seems it is a church that is struggling. This city of Smyrna is 35 miles north, mostly north, be a little bit to the west, but mostly north of Ephesus. It's a port city. It's today it's the third largest city in Turkey. At this time, it probably had about 100,000 people, and today it has about 3.5 million. It was the largest city in that region. This church was probably founded on Paul's third missionary journey when he spent his 2 years at Ephesus. And and was teaching there, and it's believed that the church was started at that time. I'd like to acknowledge that I appreciate Elmer's thoughts in Sunday school this morning about making history applicable to today. It's my desire to do that this morning. I realize sometimes I get caught up in the details, so I'll try to make some application. I think it's important that we understand a little the context of the church. Now, there's a city of 100,000 people, and it talks about the church at Smyrna. And he starts this out, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, and this is probably to the leader, and it's probably to John's disciple Polycarp, that he was specifically mentioning to give this letter to the churches. Probably all these letters were actually read in all the churches. But because of the persecution in this church, there were what we think of today as cell groups or house churches. There were pockets of Christians in this 100,000 people. It wasn't a Halsey Mennonite church as we think of today. But Polycarp would have gone from house to house. It would have been a network, and he would have gone from house to house as the bishop of the Church of Smyrna. So in some ways, he had multiple small local congregations. And as we see, this church had a lot of trials. Let's read Revelations 2, verses 8 to 11. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." You know, this is such a letter of comfort. In some ways, it may not seem like a letter of comfort, but he's saying, be faithful unto death, and you won't be hurt by the second death. Going back to verse 8. Which was dead. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Smyrna, let's go back a little further in history. It was a city that was founded as a Grecian by the Greeks in about 1000 B.C. In about 600 B.C., the Lydians came and sacked the city, and the Persians came a few years later and totally destroyed the city. It laid in desolation for 400 years, approximately, until the Romans came. And they built this city, and because they started over. It was a model of a Roman city with have it written down here somewhere, but I can't. It had wide streets, straight roads, the largest theater in Asia. Or not in that region. It was a beautiful Roman city. It was Little Rome. It was a wealthy city. And it was known as the city that was dead and is alive. That's what it was known as. It was a city that was dead and is alive. It was a city of action. Things were happening. It was a city of commerce, where Ephesus was a very religious city. In Smyrna, they did have their Roman temples, but it was basically a city of commerce, and it was a major shipping port at that time, even as it is today. But the Christians of Smyrna understood this even further. They realized that this was the city that was said that was dead and is alive, but it's through Christ that we become dead and are alive. They realized that in a culture they were dead and only could be alive through Christ. And you know how that is? It's something that can only be understood by the redeemed. Those around them could not understand what these Christians were thinking. He goes on to say, I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. As I said, it was a very wealthy city. But the Christians had economic sanctions against them. We'll get into that a little more later. But the Christians of Smyrna were poor. But the culture was very rich. They were a threat to the Roman culture and worship. They wouldn't take part in it, obviously. Smyrna was considered the most faithful and most ancient ally of Rome in Asia. And because of the commerce and how most of it, and the emperor worship, I guess that's the thing that there was, emperor worship was at the heart of even the economic transactions. If you weren't involved in the emperor worship, there were sanctions against you in Smyrna. And that's why they were poor. They chose to suffer the affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Going on to this next phrase. Well, it says, but thou art poor, but are rich. And we understand what Christ's teaching here, that although physically they were poor and they were suffering, they were rich in faith. And it says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Now, I just like us to stop and think about this phrase, I know. I know. And I believe that's something that sometimes we feel misunderstood, but Christ knows. Christ knows what we're facing. Christ knows where we are. Christ knows our heart. And there was a Jewish population in this city, as was in much of the world at this time, because of all the wars of times past, and they had to bring them as captive, and then they would stay there. If we can imagine, I mean, it's not much different than us here today. We have many backgrounds. Maybe some of us, our ancestors came from Germany, and some from Norway, and some from other places. And we are here for whatever reasons. It may have been persecution. But even when that's over here, we've established a life here. When these slaves were released, they became part of the Roman culture. And the Jews especially in this place, the Jews had commercial and political relationships with the Romans and against the Christians. And, you know, we read this phrase, and at least I've read this phrase and wondered about it for, what does this mean? Those that say they are Jews and are not. Because if we think of the synagogue, there was a Jewish synagogue here. That was not who Christ was speaking to. He was speaking to the church at Smyrna, right? But obviously something was happening here. And Christ says, I know what's going on. And I know what you're facing. See what it... He calls it the synagogue of Satan, which is this this connection of the Jews and the Romans. But further than that, remember there were economic sanctions against the Christians? They all had to pay... They had to pay a tax to the imperial cult. They had to be involved in military service. These were requirements of the citizens of Smyrna. But the Jews were exempt. And there was a group here that, rather than face the intense persecution, they would say they're Jews. It was easy Christianity. It was a way of freeing the conscience. I don't have to pay this tax. We don't have to fight in the Roman military. We just say we're Jews. And Jesus is saying, I know the blasphemy of rejecting Christ and claiming to be a part of that system to avoid the persecution. And obviously, if you think about the true church, how that would fly in the face of the true believers. Does it say they are Jews and are not? It was actually, and if you think about it, when Jesus said that, you know, he says he understands this blasphemy. You know, in many of the other letters, he says, repent, repent, repent. But when Jesus talked about this group, they were not even part of the church. He wasn't even addressing them. They were as the Jews, as the Romans, as the heathen. Even though they would have claimed to be Zionists, if you can call them that. They were the Christian Jews. They claimed to be, through the blood of Abraham, through Christ, they're Jews. So then they were free. But in that, they were renouncing the name of Christ. And as we look at Christ's ministry on the earth, we see that Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. He could relate to those that were lost, to those who were seeking. But Jesus, his harshest message was to the fakes, to the hypocrites, to those that they said they were Jews and they weren't. It was a harsher message than for the Jews that rejected him. At least they were being honest with where they were. Jesus' most scathing and direct messages were to the fakes, to the unreal, to the pretenders. I'm just going to read some texts that Jesus spoke to these people. Back to Matthew 23, verses 13, 14. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them to go that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Now, in Brother Matt's devotional this morning, he talked about the power to have God in our lives and the power to present it to others and to have children. And Christ is saying that this pretense also shuts up you as a conduit. When we're not real, we're incapable of helping others. And verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I say unto you, the prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, for the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Then going on to John chapter 8, verse 32, speaking to the same group, he says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. I'm at verse 40. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. He did the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. Those are hard words. And it's so easy for us to see, when you get a term like those that say they are Jews and are not, to think of some Hebrew lineage and somebody that we say, well, we're not Jews. And when Jesus starts talking about to the hypocrites, we say, well, that's someone else. But Jesus is talking to us. And it's in the tendency of every human heart to not be real, to be fake. The human heart has that capability. And I believe that is the greatest threat to the Christian church today, in our day, in our land, is that of being fake, of not being real, of having on the surface looking good, but having things hidden from others. What are we feeding ourselves with? in our music, in our news? Do we allow bitterness or lust in our lives? Do we think it's just a little thing? Do we make excuses for these things? Philippians 3, verse 18 to 19 says, "For many walk, whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." So there was this easy Christianity group in Smyrna. And Christ says, I know their blasphemy. They're not part of me. They're not part of you. Going on to verse 10. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Tribulation for 10 days. It says the devil shall give you tribulation 10 days. This is probably speaking of the Roman Empire. There were actually, if you look at the history of Smyrna, specifically in Smyrna, there were 3 periods of 10-year persecutions. Under Domitian, in AD 81 to 91, and different people date this writing, some of them would date it after the first wave. Then under Trajan in 107 to 117, and under Diocletian from 303 to 313. And remember, that was just before the time of Constantine, when the major waves of persecution ended. It says here, "Be thou faithful unto death." And you know, death often in this culture, they knew that imprisonment meant almost certain death. When a person went to prison, either they recanted or were miraculously delivered or put to death, especially during these waves of persecution. And the churches weren't free at any time in this period to just worship as we do today. But there were these 3 waves where it was especially intense. This I'd just like to look at the persecution. In a way, it was a fulfillment of this prophecy, and also it gives us an idea of what the church faced as we look at the story of Polycarp and when he was martyred. And there's different dates. I saw anything from 155 AD to 168 AD. And as I mentioned, Polycarp was a disciple of John. He was assigned as a bishop of Smyrna. And also, as I mentioned, some would feel that's who it's talking about when it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write." Would have been speaking to the overseer, Polycarp. 3 days before Polycarp was arrested, he was praying and he fell into a deep sleep as he was praying, and he had this dream or vision that his pillow lit on fire and burned. And he awoke and he believed that was an indication that he was going to be burned at the stake. That was his conclusion from that. Then he apparently had shared this with some some of his fellow Christians, and as the Romans were making their way to his house to arrest him, some of fellow believers came and took him away, took him out of the city to a safe house. The Romans soon found that place, and he was actually, I guess it would have been, I guess what we call a basement. He would have been hiding in there, and the Romans came. And they actually had an escape route. He could have escaped. They had an escape route, but he went and he faced his captors. And he said, "If you would, please, just come in. We'd like to make a meal for you." And so he had his brothers make a meal for his captors. And he went and had an hour of prayer. So they ate. After his hour of prayer, he gave himself over to them, and they put him on a donkey and started leading him toward the city, back to the city of Smyrna, toward the theater. Nicetas, the prince of peace, or the chief of police, I guess you could call him, rode out to meet him in his carriage, and he had Polycarp get in his carriage with him. And he was trying to convince him to apostatize. He says, "What matters it for you to say, Lord Emperor?" He just wanted him to say, "Lord Emperor," and to offer sacrifice or incense before him to save your life. Just a little thing. And Polycarp, at first he didn't answer. But finally he said, "I shall never do what you request and counsel me to do." At that point, Nicetas began to revile him, pushed him out of his carriage. He was severely injured his leg at that point. He arose, he walked as best he could, and turned himself back into the surrendered himself again to the bailiffs. He was taken into the amphitheater. And as he was taken into the amphitheater, this amphitheater held about 20,000 people. And as he went in, there was a voice from heaven and said, "Be strong, O Polycarp, and valiant in the confession and suffering which awaits thee." And the Christians heard it. The Christians that were there heard it, but the rest of the people could not hear it above the confusion. I think that's an important lesson. The Christians heard it, but the rest couldn't hear it because of the confusion. And I think that sometimes that's exactly when we would like to hear the voice of Jesus and what it tells us today. And the reason we can't is because of the confusion we allow. Polycarp was again asked to deny Christ and swear by the emperor's fortune. And his reply was, "I have now served my Lord Christ 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How can I deny my king, who hath hitherto preserved me from all evil and so faithfully redeemed me?" He was threatened with beasts, to which he replied, "Let him come." And he went on to say that it would be good if he could be devoured by beasts, because in the history, anyone that was devoured by beasts brought more converts to the church. Because remember, Polycarp was the bishop, and he was watching this. Every time they persecuted someone and they had him devoured by beasts, he'd get more members. He's like, That would be a great to sacrifice myself that way. And they said, "Well, we'll burn you." And he replied, "Burn me with fire for an hour, perhaps, but thou knowest not the judgment of God by fire that shall come hereafter." And then he said, "Why delayest thou? Bring the beast or the fire, whichever thou choose. Thou shalt not by either them move me or deny Christ, thou shalt not by either of them move me to deny my Christ, my Lord, my Savior. So he was delivered to be burned. And at this point, and this was a Sabbath day, and you think of these, of the Jews and their, what they were always trying, it seemed like often trying to get Christ on the basis of it being Sabbath day. This was a Sabbath day. And the Jews, when they said that, delivered him to be burned, they went out and gathered sticks and shavings, and the Jews went and gathered the fuel to burn Polycarp. Then they were preparing to nail him to the wood. They made a big pile, a burn pile. They were going to nail him to the wood, and he said, "Don't nail me." He said, the same God that has given me, has been with me. He can give me the strength to stay on the fire. He can give me the strength to stay there on my own accord. Don't nail me. So they tied his hands, laid him on the fire like a sacrifice, and he prayed a last time and thanked God for the privilege of sacrificing himself. And at the amen, the executioner lit the pile, and the flames shot high. They soared high, but the body of Polycarp was not scorched. It wasn't burned. And so the executioner commanded to pierce him with a sword, and his blood shot out and nearly extinguished the fire. And after this, there was a wave of persecution. Many of his fellow church members, supporters, were also persecuted. And can we look at this passage and see it as a letter of comfort? Be faithful unto death. Be faithful no matter what. Don't be a fake. Be real for Christ. You know, it seems that we sell out in the easy Christianity message today. We sell out for much less. We have that tendency. But Polycarp believed this message to him, to his church, that he that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. This is still his message later, as he endured at least two waves of that persecution. Two major waves. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. I guess that's our challenge today. Are we insulated? Are we insulated from the torment of the second death, as Polycarp talked about? As Christ talked about in his message? The only way to do that is to be real in Christ. Let's have a closing song.